Well, this morning we're going to look at one of Jesus' most startling miracles, a remarkable event. A day that began with such sadness and sorrow and ended with great joy and delight. And yet, as we shall see, not everyone was happy. It was only a short illness, it seems, so swift and such a shock. All life ahead of him, wasn't even married yet, and his two sisters, also unmarried, that he lived with, were shattered. Death, after all, is so final, as anyone who's buried their loved ones will know. It had been a large funeral. That was 4 days ago. Because of the hot climate, burial would have been within 24 hours of death. And although that was 4 days ago, a good number of people remained behind trying to console the two bereft sisters. But the most important guest, the one that everyone was talking about, hadn't made it in time. And now he's coming. And his arrival quickly draws a large crowd. What will Jesus say? What will he do? We've heard so many stories of the good things that he's done, how he's helped so many people. What a shame he was here too late to help. Before long, Jesus is at the graveside. It's not a grave, of course, like the ones we're familiar with in the earth, but a cave in a hillside or a rock with a large stone in front of it. And there are the people watching. Look, they're moving the stone. Surely not. It'll stink. Whatever next? And a hush falls over the crowd. There's a lot of people there. And the hush falls over the crowd, and the only sound you'll hear is here and there, the sobs of women weeping. Listen. He's praying. What's he saying? He's saying, verse 41, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I know that you always hear me. But because of the people who are standing by, I say this that they may believe that you sent me. Watch, listen, what's he doing? He cries with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. And I love the way the NIV renders it. It's very close to the original here. The dead man came out. The translation in front of us says, he who was dead or had died came out. The dead man came out. Surely this is one of the most dramatic of moments. You can imagine the gasp of amazement and surprise. People press forward for a closer look. Dramatic moment and an important moment and a moment that has massive implications. You may recall the earthquake in Italy a few weeks back. And if you were following the news, you will remember how in the days following, I think probably for a week or more, there were aftershocks that kept going on. Well, this was an event of massive importance, and there were aftershocks, shockwaves going on afterwards from the raising of Lazarus. And those shockwaves are still around. They affect you and I 2,000 years on. So I've called this morning's message quite simply, The Dead Man Came Out. Five words, The Dead Man Came Out. And I want to ask four questions about this episode, four questions about this account. The first of all is the question we must ask, did it happen? And then secondly, if it did happen, what exactly did happen? And then thirdly, what did it prove? And fourthly, what did it point to? So let's begin with the question, did it happen? It's a question that must be addressed. After all, this account is so remarkable, and let's face it, some people are very skeptical about these kind of things. They say things like this just don't happen. So did it happen? Well, the answer has to be yes. A resounding yes. It certainly did. It is a fact. I want you to consider for a minute, there were many witnesses. This was not something done in a corner. For a start, there were the sisters, Martha and Mary. They know exactly what has happened. They know that their brother was stone dead, cold in the tomb. Indeed, beginning to rot, and they know what happens. And there are the mourners, the family circle, the people from the village, people from the city. Jerusalem's only 2 miles away. Large numbers of Jews had come. This was a family that was well known and loved, obviously. It's only a short walk away. And then there's the 12 disciples. There's a large number of people. They're all witnesses. And these eyewitnesses have come together, and the record has come down to us, passed on to us by men like John, of the utmost integrity. No, there's no trickery here. There's no sleight of hand. This wasn't something, as I say, done in a corner. There can be no doubts about it. It happened as it is we've been told here. Verse 39, Martha, the sister of him who was said to Jesus, this is when Jesus says, take away the stone, Lord, there'll be a stench. She's been dead 4 days. And then we read in verse 45, many of the Jews who had come to Mary and seen these things that Jesus did believed him. There were many who witnessed it and many who believed. And in addition to that, there are, of course, some hostile witnesses. Verse 46, some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things Jesus did. So there are hostile witnesses as well. Now, we're familiar in our age, aren't we, with the press pack, the people who hang around with their cameras and what have you. Then they're looking, they're like bloodhounds sniffing out a celebrity. And if there's somebody famous or somebody royal, they're there and they're after them, and they're sniffing out any possibility of a photograph, any possibility of a scandal. Well, to be honest, this is the first century equivalent. These people are not armed with cameras, of course, but they're armed with eyes and tongues. They are religious bloodhounds, and they are sniffing out Jesus wherever he goes, on the lookout for anything they can capture and anything they can use against him. These are hostile witnesses, so their reaction will be very instructive, because they have a lot to lose if this is true, and a lot to gain if it's not. Look what happens. Verse 47. The chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, what should we do? For this man works many signs. They do not for one moment doubt the genuineness of what has just been seen, the raising of Lazarus from the dead. There is absolutely no doubt in their minds this happened. If there was any doubts, they would have soon said so. So what's their concern? Verse 48. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away our place and our nation. Their only concern was their own selfish position, their own self-interest. And then verse 53. From that day on, they plot to put Jesus to death. That's remarkable, isn't it? Something even more remarkable, I think, if you turn over to chapter 12, verse 9. This is probably a few days on. A great many of the Jews knew that Lazarus was there. They knew Jesus was there, but they knew Lazarus was too. They came not for Jesus' sake, but they wanted to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So here are large numbers of people. Lazarus is a kind of celebrity himself now, and they want to see him, this man who was dead and is alive. But what do we read? The chief priests plotted to put Lazarus to death also. Because on account of him, many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus. So what are they doing? They're trying to destroy the evidence. Let's get rid of Lazarus. Now, why do people destroy evidence? You know, don't you, that when a criminal thinks he's about to be caught, or is concerned that he'll be traced, they often destroy the evidence. Because the evidence tells a story. Sometimes, sadly, you even hear of a detective who will destroy evidence because they've got their fixed ideas, and then suddenly something comes up that's a bit inconvenient, so they destroy the evidence. Why do people destroy the evidence? Because it tells a story. It tells the truth. And these men want to destroy Lazarus because his existence, his life, tells a story. It tells the truth. And it's worth noting that when Jesus himself is on trial just a few months later, not once did any of his accusers cast doubt on his miracles. Not once. They didn't try to say, well, it didn't happen, or it was all a fix, or anything like that. Instead, they sought to twist his words. Instead, they looked for technicalities. But not a single one of his critics for one moment expressed a doubt. Yes, friends, it happened. It happened all right in the presence of many witnesses. There was not a single dissenting voice at the time, and not a single dissenting voice later. Did it happen? Yes. Second question then, what happened? What actually took place? What happened? Well, I want to focus on two things in particular. Here's the first I want to mention. Jesus cried out with a loud voice. Here he is, verse 43, standing outside the grave. When he said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth," or "Lazarus, come out." And actually, the writer here is indulging in unnecessary repetition, because the word "cried out" means to cry loudly. So what John actually tells us here is he cried loudly with a loud voice. He wants us to get the point. This was a loud cry. And Jesus says, "Lazarus, come out." It's a command. If we were to translate it literally, it's something like this: "Lazarus, here, out." Or "Lazarus, come out." Now, Jesus uses a loud voice. And there are some people I know, when they're asleep, they need a loud voice. It's amazing how people vary, isn't it? My family, and I'm not going to embarrass people here, but there are some in my family who, if you had to stir them, well, it'd just be like waking the dead, to be honest. You know, you really do need a loud voice or something. Others, just a little whisper will wake them up. But is it necessary? Did Jesus need to use a loud voice? Well, the answer is no. I refer you to Mark chapter 5 and verse 41, another occasion where Jesus raised the dead, a little 12-year-old girl. And Jesus puts everybody outside and just has the mum and the dad and a few of his select disciples there in the room, quiet little scene by the bed, and Jesus takes the child by the hand and says to her, "Talitha kumi," which is translated, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." Did he shout? No, you don't need a loud voice to raise the dead. So why did Jesus cry out with a loud voice? I think it's pretty obvious. He cried with a loud voice so that everyone in the crowd would hear. They would see, they would hear, they would know if and when Lazarus came out. Jesus was very publicly putting his reputation on the line. Because obviously if Lazarus didn't come out, you'd make your own conclusions. So what I want you to imagine is some kind of magic, some kind of wizardry. The Bible tells us that wizards and magicians mutter. It's an interesting reference in Isaiah chapter 8, verse 19, about the people of Israel who are going to wizards and mediums. And the prophet says, you seek those who are mediums and wizards who whisper and mutter. So there's a picture of these wizards muttering and coming up with their magic spells. There's nothing like that here. The Son of God cries out with a loud voice that could not be clearer, "Lazarus, here, out." So it's the first thing I want you to notice that happened. Jesus cried out with a loud voice. And the other thing I want you to notice is this. A four-day-old, partially decomposed corpse was raised to life. A four-day-old, partially decomposed corpse was raised to life. Verse 44, he who had died came out. The dead man came out. The tense that he uses here means he was dead. And up to this moment, he was still dead. Right up to the moment that Jesus spoke to him, the dead man came out. So here is the Lord Jesus Christ with a majestic authority. And yet with the utmost simplicity, just a small number of words, and apparently a very easy thing for him to do. A miracle which is beyond human explanation. It's completely astonishing. You could speculate, but what is the point in speculating? You could speculate, but what was going on in the cells and the tissues which were already decaying and beginning to degenerate? What were processes going on? But there's no point in speculating. We have here a simple account of a miracle that has no human explanation. We're told nothing of his state while he was in the grave. Did he go to heaven? And if he did go to heaven, what did he see? Well, if the Holy Spirit wanted us to know the answer to that, he would have ensured that it was recorded, and it isn't. So God, the Holy Spirit, has drawn a veil over us, and we don't know. It was pointless to speculate. It seems more than likely to me that all memory that Lazarus had of where he'd been or what he'd done while he was dead has been erased from him as well. probably a bit like when you dream. You know those kind of dreams? I have two kinds of dreams. There's the one that when I wake up, it's so vivid, I have to really pinch myself to think, is it real? And then there's the other one, which is more usual, where I know I've dreamed, but I cannot remember. And the harder I try to think what it is, the less I remember. Maybe it was a bit like that. Maybe you've come across a book called 90 Minutes in Heaven, written by a man called Don Piper. It's just one of dozens of books, mainly from America, but of people who claim to have died and gone to heaven, have been there sometimes for minutes, sometimes for days, and they come back and write in great detail what they say they've seen. I'm extremely skeptical, and I think you should be too, and not pay very much attention to that. One man we do know that died for 4 days and came back, and God has told him us absolutely nothing about what he saw or what happened to him in that time, and that should be enough for us. So here we are. Jesus cried out with a loud voice. A four-day-old, partially decomposed corpse was raised to life. An astonishing miracle. But I want you to remember one important point. Although it is an astonishing miracle, don't forget this. There is one very sad fact. Lazarus had to die again someday. Just like Jairus' daughter, that 12-year-old girl, just like the widow of Nain's son, sinners who had to die again one day. Down in South Wales, where I visit family quite frequently, there's some tunnels on the motorway near Newport. When the kids were little, they used to love going through the tunnels and guessing what colour the lights were going to be today. It all depended whether it was daytime or nighttime. But those tunnels kind of fixed in my family's imagination. And death is a bit like going into that tunnel and then coming out the other side into a different world. But in this case, it's as though you've gone out the other side and then don't tell the police, but you've reversed all the way back through and come out again the side that you went in. He's raised to life, but he's got to die again. He's got to go through that tunnel again someday. Did it happen? Yes. What happened? Jesus cried with a loud voice, and a four-day-old, partially decomposed corpse was raised to life. So my next question, what did it prove? What did it prove? What does this demonstrate? What does it show? Well, first of all, what does it show about Jesus? And the answer is simple. It shows that God the Father always answers Jesus' prayers. It shows that Jesus is the all-powerful, the omnipotent, the one who has power over all things, even over life and death. It was indeed Jesus who commanded Lazarus to come out. It was his word, his power, his authority. I find the reaction of the bystanders very interesting. Back in verse 37, before the actual miracle, they're saying this: could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind also have kept this man from dying? You see what they're saying? They're saying this man's powerful. He can open the eyes of the blind, but he's not all-powerful. He didn't stop this man dying. So they're saying he's powerful, but he's not all-powerful. And that idea was just about to be blown completely out of the water. He is all-powerful, even over death. Consider the power of Jesus' words. Jesus speaks, and it happens. He commands, and it is. What a contrast with you and me. You know, if I were to speak to one of these chairs and say, come here, well, I'd wait a long time. Doesn't respond, does it? If I were to speak to one of you rather abruptly and say, come here, there's every likelihood you'd stay put. So we have great difficulty making what we say happen. Jesus says, and it happens. He is the all-powerful, the omnipotent, with power even over life and death. It proves also that he is exactly who he claimed to be, that he is God. If you turn back to chapter 10, verse 30, there he makes this bold statement, I and my Father are one. Clear claim to be equal with God, to be God. And in the passage we read in verse 25 of this chapter, he says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he die, he shall live. Whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Wonderful words that we often repeat at funeral services, full of comfort, but words that make it very clear he is claiming to be God. He is the one at the foundation of the world, at the beginning of the universe, said, let there be light, and there was light. Here's the one who said, let the earth teem with living creatures, and it did. And now here's the one who says, Lazarus, come out, and he does. He is God. He is who he claimed to be. He is the life giver. And you know what that means, don't you? You know what it means to you and me? It means you can trust him. It means you can trust him as your Savior, because you and I are sinners. We're cut off from God. We're heading for hell. We have, without Christ, no hope. We have this great debt of guilt which we owe to God, before God, and it daily increases. This great pile of guilt increases. But he says, I give my life a ransom. You can trust him. He is who he says he is. If you've never done so, then repent of your sin and repent of it today and put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Throw yourself entirely upon him. He is your only hope, but he is your absolutely certain hope. He is who he claimed to be. All powerful over life and death. Indeed, very God. That's what it proved about Jesus. What does it prove about human nature? What does this episode prove about human nature? And this is where we have to inject a rather sour note, I'm afraid. It shows the amazing wickedness of human nature. The amazing wickedness of human nature. Look at verse 46. Some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things Jesus did. And the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council. What should we do? For this man works many signs. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe, and the Romans will come and take away our place and our nation. It's almost unbelievable, isn't it? They've seen this power. They've seen Jesus' goodness, his love, his compassion for the bereaved. And although they have the evidence of their eyes, and they don't try to deny it, and yet their response is wicked. They plot to kill him. How corrupt can you get? How devious can you get? How blind can you be? How unfeeling, how inhuman, the unbelief, the wickedness. They've already made up their minds. I mentioned John chapter 10, verse 30, where Jesus says, I and my Father are one. The very next verse tells us the Jews took up stones to stone him because they refused to believe that he was the Son of God. It teaches us about human nature, how wicked the human heart is. And there are some lessons that we can learn from that. Here's one. Don't make the mistake of thinking to yourself, if people will see a miracle, then automatically they'll believe. You see, there are people that's their kind of mentality today. If only we have a few miracles, you know, get the preacher to raise a few people from the dead or to heal a few people, then people will believe. It's not so. They've just seen incontrovertible evidence, and they have not denied it, that someone's raised from the dead, and they refuse to believe. You remember the true story Jesus tells about a man called Lazarus, a different man called Lazarus, and a rich man. And the rich man is concerned that his brothers will also end up in hell, and he's having this debate, this argument with Abraham. And he says to Abraham, if someone goes to my brothers from the dead, they will repent. And Abraham's reply is this, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, in other words, if they don't listen to what's in the Bible, then neither will they be persuaded if someone should rise from the dead. Someone here is raised from the dead, and still they do not believe. Let's not be guilty of that unpardonable sin. Jesus speaks of a sin, the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, and gives a chilling warning. You'll find it in several Gospels. Mark 3:28, he says, for instance, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men. Adultery, murder, all sorts of sins can be forgiven, he says, but whatever, he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness. To blaspheme against the Holy Spirit is to refuse to believe, to see the evidence, and to refuse to repent. You see, why is it the sin that cannot be forgiven? Because it's the one sin that cuts you off from being saved. If you refuse to believe and refuse to repent, you cut yourself off from being saved. Oh, I do hope there's no one here this morning who has seen the evidence, who's heard the evidence, and not responded, because you're without excuse. What did it prove about Jesus? That he is exactly who he claimed to be, the Son of God, the one with all power over life and death. What does it prove about human nature? The amazing wickedness and unbelief of the human heart. My final question, what did it point to? What does this miracle point to? And I want to focus on a couple of things that it pointed to. Here's the first, Easter Day. The first thing it points forward to is the day of resurrection, Easter Day, Jesus' own resurrection. He was preparing his disciples, his followers, for his own resurrection. He was getting them to think in the right channels. He predicted it several times, three at least that we know of. Luke 18:31, we're going up to Jerusalem. All the things written by the prophets will be accomplished. The Son of Man will be delivered to the Gentiles, will be mocked, insulted, spat upon, they'll scourge and kill him. The third day he will rise again, but they understood none of these things. So he told them several times. And this miracle is a pointer. A pointer to his own resurrection. If you drive up the motorway, you'll see a sign which is a pointer. It's got a little picture of an aircraft, and it's pointing to East Midlands Airport. It's a sign, it's a pointer, it isn't the airport. You know, if you stop at the sign and think you've arrived, well, obviously, you haven't got there yet. And this miracle is a pointer. It's a pointer to Jesus' resurrection, his own resurrection. It's an amazing miracle, but Jesus' resurrection is even more amazing. It's a different dimension. We've already mentioned how Lazarus, being a sinner, had to die again one day. The wages of sin is death, says the Bible. Envisage the scene, you know, here's Jesus, and he said this, Lazarus come out, and here comes this man, I can see him in my mind's eye, all tangled up in those grave clothes, wrapped around, it's a miracle, he can move at all, to be honest, it's so tight he can barely walk, he's sort of shuffling along, hoping, and maybe trying to grope blindly for the exit, and so Jesus says, loose him and let him go, that was necessary, he needs to be released. In a way, that's a picture, it's kind of symbolic. We can only know true release when we're freed from that which entangles us, not grave clothes, but the sin and the sinful nature that entangles us. It says here, as a little detail you could easily miss, his face was wrapped with a cloth. The word literally is a sweat cloth. The face cloth there that was wrapped around Lazarus was called a sweat cloth. And the very word sweat cloth is evocative. If you know your Bible well, that takes you right back to Genesis 3:19. The fall of man and the curse of God. In the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground. We sweat when we labor because we're under the curse because of our sin. So even the mention of a sweat cloth, it is evocative of that curse which is upon all mankind, which means we must die. But here on Easter Day, this great event that this points to, Jesus rose no more to die. He rose incorruptible, sinless, with a glorious body, transformed, no corruption, new powers. We know from Simon's been leading us through Luke chapter 24 recently, how he was able to pass through a closed door. He was able to appear in a certain place and then in another place, and yet at the same time with a real body, able to eat and drink and be touched. You have a Savior who has defeated death. He has conquered the grave. He has made the remedy for sin. He has taken the punishment that should have fallen upon us. Worship him, trust him. This is a pointer to Easter Day, that day of resurrection. And it's also a pointer to another day. It's a pointer to the last day. The last day. Jesus has also spoken about this before now. If you turn back to chapter 5 and verse 28, this is what you'll find Jesus saying there. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice, and he's speaking of himself, and come forth, those who've done good to the resurrection of life, and those who've done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. That last day when he returns in great glory, When he speaks the word of power and authority, and all the living and all the dead will hear, and all the dead will rise. Story is told, it probably is true, I'm not sure where it originates from originally though, of a Sunday school teacher saying to the class, why did Jesus say Lazarus come out? And the answer was, not the answer she was expecting, but, well, if he hadn't said Lazarus come out, they would all come out. Actually, that is true. Here he says, Lazarus come out. But there is a day coming when Jesus will cry with a voice that all will hear, come out. Here, out, and all will rise. All will rise. All who've died down through the centuries and the millennia, wherever they lie now, will come out. What an awesome day. Many of them will be for a resurrection to glory. Others, as Jesus said, a resurrection to condemnation. Are you trusting in Christ? Is he your Savior? Are you trusting in him alone? If not, flee to him this very day. Because one day you will hear the voice of Christ summoning you from the grave. And you want that to be a day of glory, don't you? Are you trusting Christ? Well, rejoice. Lift up your eyes. Your salvation draws near. Your hope draws near. He is coming soon. Those of us who are still alive will be caught up to meet with him in the air. And those of us who have died by then, we shall be raised and we shall be like him and be with him forever. What comfort there is in this. What comfort for those of us, and many of us are in this position, we've lost loved ones who died in the Lord. You will see them again. Risen. In their glorious new bodies, even as we are given glorious new bodies. As the hymn writer puts it, in resurrection bodies, like Jesus' very own, we'll rise to meet our Savior with joy around his throne. We'll marvel at the mercy that bids poor sinners come, be welcomed at his table and share his heavenly home. O joy of resurrection, all sin and sorrow past, to see the face of Jesus, to be like him at last, made perfect in his image, complete in Christ the Son. In resurrection glory we'll share the life he won. With holy joy, Lord Jesus, we sing the life you give, the hope you hold before us, the strength by which we live. Lead on in sovereign mercy through all earth's troubled ways, till resurrection bodies bring resurrection praise.